Father, we thank you that we're able to cast cares on you, and we have lots to thank you for, but also lots of need. We thank you for the good weekend. We thank you for your grace to us in the past week, and we now ask that for your great name's sake and in your love and power, you'd help us in these few minutes, that this word would not fall to the ground, but it would find good soil in our hearts and bring up fruit to your praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. And please also, Heavenly Father, would you give to Gav as he travels your mercies, good contacts, good fellowship, good learning, good contributing. And please watch over this journey there and back and for Amy and the children in his absence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How nice to see Phil and Di North here as well. Welcome. Great to see you. Now, John 8 is our passage, the last few verses. Yesterday I was leaving the building and I was walking home and I went past the Union Hotel, as I often do. And you know the Union Hotel has little booths on the other side where they kind of face the road and you can sit. It's like a confessional with your beer and your cigarette and basically look out to the road. And sitting in one of the little booths was my friend Warwick, who I've talked to quite often. And Warwick is a lovely guy, and he is a producer of very fine documentaries. And he has produced many, many fine films in the past. He's now, I presume, getting on to 70. Anyway, he said, hello, Padre. And he said, I need lots of new ideas for my work. And he said, I wonder whether it would be a good idea to interview you sometime. And then he said this, just leave God out of the conversation. And I thought, what an interesting thing as we come to John chapter 8. Imagine you're going to make a documentary of a doctor who is actually someone with the cure for cancer, and you say to the doctor, please don't talk about that. Please just talk about your garden. Or he asks to interview one of you, and you know the gospel, and he says, please don't tell us the good news. Please just tell us about your music collection. It's an absurd thing, isn't it? An absurd thing. But we know that in the West there is a great deal of hostility towards Christianity, and if you don't believe that, just look at the way Christmas is going steadily out the window in terms of Christ. People, of course, in many places are very hungry, and that's one of the wonderful things, is that people have come to our shores who are very hungry. And one good example of that is the ESL movement, where people from other countries are coming to learn the language of English, and they're saying to the teachers of the language, would you please help us read the Bible? Well, John chapter 8 is a long conversation with hostility and grace. Hostility from the enemies, grace from Jesus. Because it's a long conversation, it's not an easy thing to preach on. This is the fourth of four evenings. It's not an easy chapter to preach on. Jesus is unfailingly gracious, and David has given us a little summary just now, but I'll just give you a slightly longer summary. Jesus stands up and calls out that he is the light of the world, and he doesn't do this randomly because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, where they're remembering how God led them through the wilderness, and they were remembering, of course, that he led them with the pillar of fire and through with a pillar of cloud in the day. So he's basically standing up and saying, if you want to find your way, if you want to get through, then come to me and I will give you light in the darkness. They say to him, the opposition, they say, who are you? You're just talking on your own. And he says, no, the Father is with me. And then he says, you know, I'm leaving soon, and so you need to listen carefully to me. And they say, where are you going? And he says, I'm going to be lifted up, which, of course, is a very meaningful phrase. And then he says, if you listen to my teaching or my truth, it will set you free. And they say, well, we've never even been slaves, so why would we need to be set free? And Jesus says, well, you're a slave to sin, which is absolutely true. And then he goes on to say, you need to check yourself, as we saw last week, because there are two fathers. There's the Father, the Heavenly Father, and there is the devil. And there's two families in this world, and you need to work out which one you belong to. And then we come to the section which we've got tonight in chapter 8. I was saying this morning in the morning sermon that there are two forces in the world. There is the force of man, which is trying to obliterate Christ, if it were possible. And then there is the force of Christ, who is trying to save man. And you don't get a better example of this, do you, by taking the bookends of John chapter 8, where in verse 12, Jesus says, I want you to have life. And verse 59 at the end, and they say, we want you to have stones. And there are the two forces in the world, him offering life, them offering him death. So I want to think about these few verses under a few quick headings this evening. The first, verse 48, is the claim to give life, which goes right through to 51. Verse 48 through to 51, look especially at verse 51, where Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." What a great offer. Well, it begins, verse 48, with some name-calling. This is what you do when you're really desperate. You call people names. This is what's called the ad hominem argument, where you attack the person. And they are saying to Jesus, "Are you not a Samaritan?" And a Samaritan was a bit of a swear word, really, because it meant you weren't a real Jew. It meant you were kind of a mixed race, a mongrel. And then they say, "Is it not true that you're demon-possessed?" He's been talking about the Father and the devil, and they say, "Well, actually, isn't it true that you are demon-possessed?" And look at Jesus' reply, verse 49. "I'm not possessed. I honour my Father. He's the judge. But if you keep my word, you'll live." I don't think it could be calmer or more gracious in the face of that personal hostility. It's a model of response. He states the truth. He says, "I'm not possessed." He explains his goal, which is to honour the Father. He's not defensive. He says, "I'm going to leave everything to God." And then he makes this gracious offer, life with a capital L. Reminds me very much of what Jesus does in Matthew 11, when he's had a really tough day preaching in towns that have not been listening to him, and he says at the end, woe to you, because if what had been done by me in these towns had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. But you've not repented. And then, because he's not in a bad mood, he's just speaking the truth. He says, "I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you hide and you reveal." And then he says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So here is Jesus saying, "I'm not possessed, I'm honouring the Father, I'm leaving judgment to the Father, I want you to have life. How are we going to test whether he's talking the truth? How are we going to work out whether he really does honour the Father? Well, we need to look at his speech and behaviour. Think about his coming into the world. Was that honouring to the Father? Yes, it was, because he did the Father's will. He came into the world. Think about his life in the world. Was that honouring to the Father? Always. Always obedient. Always reverent toward the Father. Think about his speech. Was his speech honouring to the Father? Always. Always truthful, always loving. Think about his miracles. Were they honouring to the Father? Yes, they glorified God. They caused people to recognise God's power. Think about his death on the cross. Was that respectful to the Father, honouring to the Father? Yes, it's exactly what the Father asked him to do. Think about his resurrection. Was that honouring to the Father? Yes, it was, because it showed that he was the Son of God. And think about his leaving back to the Father, honouring the Father all the way. But it is not true of his enemies that they honour the Father, because they deny Christ. They deny the Son of God. They deny the need for salvation. They elevate themselves. They attack Jesus. They have angry speech. They dishonour God. There is an absolute difference between him and them. And the other thing Jesus does, he says he leaves everything to God. Verse 50, he says, "The judgment belongs to God. I don't need to revenge myself from what you've said to me. I don't need to attack you. I don't need to use my power to obliterate you." He's under control. He is calm, under control. I want to suggest to you that not only is this very important because Jesus' policy here is what makes his salvation work, but it's also very good for us to model. I want to suggest that you might take a leaf out of Jesus' book here, especially if you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. I mean, that's the only way you'll be able to do his will. And you might set yourself the goal of honouring the Father. You'll need, of course, to belong to the Father to do that, so you need, of course, to receive his Son. But once you have become a believer, set yourself the goal of honouring the Father. Seek to honour him. As you head out tonight and you join with other people, perhaps for dinner, seek to honour him. As you head home, seek to honour him. As you get up tomorrow morning, think about honouring him. It's a great and a liberating goal. And then the other thing Jesus does is that he leaves everything that is difficult to God. He doesn't have to promote himself. He doesn't have to defend himself. He decides that he will leave things to his heavenly Father. And I want to say this to you as well. There will be times, if you're going to represent the Lord Jesus, where you will be slandered. People would say things about you, and you've got to be prepared to first remember you're in very good company, and second, you do not have to defend yourself. You can leave a lot of things to God. There'll be times of injustice if you're a believer. There are all sorts of believers around the world who are facing injustice because they follow Jesus, and they must learn. You've been learning this in 1 Peter, I've no doubt. They must learn that not everything is going to be fair in this world, but you can leave things to God. And when there are times of great anger towards somebody who's really hurt you, and there will be those experiences outside the church and inside the church, we need to take a leaf out of Jesus' book here and commit these things to God and say to him, would you help me in this particular mood? Because I want to honour you and I want to leave things with you. Now, because Jesus did these things so well, salvation followed. Honouring the Father from beginning to end, bringing salvation. And the believer, of course, receives new grace in order to live for Jesus. And part of that is helping the gospel to keep moving. Chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus keeps issuing the gospel. And we must keep issuing the gospel. When you find that there are people who are very resistant and they're disinterested in the gospel, don't give up. There'll be somebody who will be receptive. I was reading recently about a guy called Brett Archibald. You may not have heard of him, but he was on a holiday cruise ship with his mates back in 2013. He felt a little sick. He went to the back of the boat and fell over the side as the boat went on. And he ended up in the dark water for 29 hours. I remember reading this story and thinking to myself, what an amazing man. Sharks were bumping into him. The jellyfish were going past. There he was in the dark, 29 hours in the water. And I thought, well, he's like Superman. But actually, the only reason he's around today is because a rescue came past and plucked him out. And every single person in this world has a life that is running out. And every single person in this world needs to hear of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you'll see how Jesus is not put off the sending on of the gospel. So there is a claim to give life. Second, a claim to be Lord, verses 52 to 56. He says, I'm offering life, and this is going to come through, of course, his death. And this annoys them. You see this in verse 52. He's just talked about life and not seeing death. And they say, well, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so do the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so do the prophets. Literally, who do you make yourself out to be? Now, this is not the first time Jesus has said that he will give eternal life. It's there in chapter 3 of John. It's in chapter 4. It's in chapter 5. It's in chapter 6 and 7. And then it'll come again in 10 and 11 and 14. But here he's talking about giving life through the grave. And the enemies come back and they say, well, you must be talking rubbish because even Abraham, our great father, died. And the prophets died. Notice Jesus' reply. Verse 55, I know the Father. You don't. Verse 56, Abraham looked forward to my coming. These are incredible claims. And they're not easy to follow because they're not exactly the sort of thing you'd expect Jesus to say as a result of what they've said to him. But we know that the claims of Jesus were incredibly controversial. I mean, mostly they liked his miracles. Unless, of course, he did them on the Sabbath. But they did not like his claims. The claims made people very angry, enough to kill him. What do we do with Jesus' claims ourselves? What do you do when he says in chapter 8, verse 55, I know the Father? How do we know whether he's telling the truth? Well, we probably need to test the claim by the whole picture of Jesus. So we might ask a question like this, does he generally lie? We say, well, no, actually he doesn't. Does he generally tell the truth? Yes, he generally tells the truth. Does he keep his promises? Yes, he keeps his promises. You remember he'll say to them, go around the corner and you'll find somebody carrying a water jar, follow him, and there'll be a table for the Last Supper. Exactly as he predicts. Go round to the next village and you'll find a colt tied to a fence and there'll be a baby next to it and I want you to untie them and somebody will say this and you say this and I'm going to ride them into Jerusalem, exactly as he says. And then he says to Peter, you know, you're going to deny even knowing me. And to Judas, you're going to betray me. And Peter says, it won't happen. And Judas says, it won't happen. And it happens. Does Jesus have unusual power? Yes, he does. Does he seem to have divine influence? Yes, he does. Is there anything that disqualifies him from making this claim? Well, we can't think of anything. Should we then take notice of him? Yes, we probably could. So this is the claim that Jesus is making here. I know the Father, which is designed to provoke a decision. That's what he's wanting. He's wanting them to make a decision. And friends, if you want to represent Jesus well as his servant in the world, I want to suggest to you that you're going to have to pass on some of his claims. And if you're going to pass on some of his claims do not fit in small boxes. For example, on one occasion, Jesus, sitting on the mountain looking at Jerusalem, says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I keep sending you prophets. How can he say that? How can he say, I sent the prophets to you? But he does. On another occasion, he says in prayer, Father, please restore me to the glory I had before the world was made. Who can talk like that? And he also says, when I come second time, says Jesus, in the great return, the nations will spread out before me. Everybody who's ever lived will spread out before me, and I'll divide them left and right. The claims of Jesus, you see, are very, very either wonderful or angry-making. And we have to measure them against the whole of the beauty of his life and the greatness of his life and help people to do the same. What do we do when Jesus said in verse 56, Abraham, look forward to my coming? Well, he's telling the truth. Abraham did look forward to the Messiah. How do we know Abraham looked forward to the Messiah? Because in the Old Testament, Abraham was told that he would eventually bless the world. And Abraham was given some information, wasn't he, about a son. And Abraham was given information about a lamb. And so it's perfectly true that Abraham was looking forward to some great personal fulfillment. And if Jesus had said to the opposition, you know, Abraham was looking forward to the day of the Messiah, they might have said, well, so are we. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, Abraham was looking forward to me. And that's what makes them very angry. So again, I want to say to you, if you are going to represent Jesus in the world, and this is one of the challenges about being a Christian, you just can't keep saying things which will domesticate him. The world wants us to say very domesticating things, like, oh, it's great being a Christian, you know, I have personal peace. Or, it's really great being a Christian because it helps me to live a better life. Or, it's really great being a Christian because, you know, we all love each other at church. To which the average person says, well, that's great. Now leave me alone. But the news which we bring to people about Jesus must be the big shelf-breaking claims, the claims that bust up the cupboard and burst out of the little box. Because people, you see, would like to just put him on a little shelf, wouldn't they? But we must talk about the Jesus whose claims bust open the shelves and will shatter arrogance. And the news of Jesus also, we know, has great ties to history. It's not all that Jesus is saying things that cannot be verified. He's also giving lots of things that can be verified. When he talks about fulfilling the scriptures, these are things that can be verified. You can go back to the Old Testament and you can check and see the promises that have been made about Jesus and how he has fulfilled them. And I gather that there are about 250 major promises about Jesus which he has fulfilled. And some of them are really very remarkable. I mean, you've got to be from the tribe of Judah. You've got to be a descendant of David. You've got to be born in Bethlehem. You've got to be born of a virgin. I mean, they get very, very specific. And in the little book, More Than a Carpenter, some of you may remember this, Josh McDowell has said that even if you just take 8 of the 250 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, the chances of finding somebody in human history who can fulfill 8 of the 250 is 1 in 10 to the 17th. In other words, 10 with 17 noughts, or 1 with 17 noughts. And he does an illustration of this. He said, imagine you take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Mark one silver dollar, stir the whole mass thoroughly, blindfold a man and tell him that he's to cross the state, and as he goes, he must pick up one silver dollar and say that it is the right one. The chance of him getting the right one is the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing 8 prophecies and have them all come true in any one man. And Jesus fulfilled 250. So his claim, you see, is a very wonderful thing, which is to be tested by his life in the Scriptures, but it can also be tested by this incredible fulfillment of Scripture. And now the third and the last thing this evening is the claim that divides. This is where we really get to the real crunch and the punch. Verse 57, 58 and 59. They say to Jesus, "You're not yet 50. Luke tells us he was probably about 30. And so how can you have seen Abraham? Strange question. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." And as you know, I am is Yahweh. Before Abraham was born, Yahweh. Before Abraham was born, Jehovah. I was reading that in China, the police have come up with a creative way of punishing inconsiderate drivers who drive with their high beam. And what they do is they force them to stand in front of a police car with full beam headlights for 1 minute. The roadside punishment was first introduced in the city of Shenzhen in 2014. It was then withdrawn after a public outcry, but social media users have responded favourably to news of the reintroduction of the punishment. So there you are. Remember to keep your high beam down. And here is Jesus not doing anything that is sadistic at all, but he is shining the light of himself as brightly and as clearly as you would ever see it. And he says, "Before Abraham was born, me, God." "You ask," says Jesus, "if I'm greater than Abraham? I made him." "You ask if I'm greater than David, Peter, James and John? I made them." And they pick up stones, verse 59. He wants them to live, they want him to die. It was a legitimate thing to stone a heretic. If Jesus was a heretic, it would be a reasonable thing to do if, Old Testament, they had done their homework, investigated thoroughly, found that he was a heretic, and then done it with a proper court case and witnesses. But what they're about to do here is mob rule, which is completely out of order. And so you would imagine Jesus now is about to be killed, but is he killed? He's not. Verse 59, he was hidden. I wish I knew what that meant. I wish I knew what that meant. Here is Jesus, they picked up their stones, and the light of the world is hidden. And then he leaves the temple. Surely that is major, major significance. So here is Jesus witnessing wonderfully, graciously, powerfully, clearly, and in the right sense, self-centeredly, because he is the key to eternal life. And the people are getting wilder and wilder. It is good, isn't it, when somebody is humble in the face of the evidence. I don't know if you know the name A.N. Wilson, but A.N. Wilson, I presume, is a man in his 60s or 70s. He's written quite a lot of nasty books about Christianity in the past. He was always in the past one of those people who you would just hope would put his pen down and stop attacking the Christian faith. He says he was converted to atheism in the 90s and he experienced wonderful freedom. He says, "I walked on air." He was a friend of Dawkins and a friend of Hitchens. But he says he kept doubting his atheism. And many of his best friends and many of the most wonderful people he was reading were Christians. He goes on to say that he's come to the conclusion that denying God is like denying music. Why would you want to? He says, trying to explain life as chance is a leap in the dark. He asks the question how language came about, which is a complete mystery to him without a creative God. And so he says, my atheism, becoming an atheist, was like a Damascus Road experience, really fast. But slowly, 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 I'm coming back to Christ. And he says, it's because Christ is not difficult for atheists to believe in. He's just uncooperative. Now, John chapter 8 is a wonderful reminder to us that Jesus himself faced supreme opposition. And of course, this opposition did eventually take him to the cross and have him put to death. And out of that crucifixion comes the life, the new life, the eternal life, which Jesus said he would give. And it is challenging to be a disciple. If you're a disciple, it is very challenging because things are not quiet. You can sort of bury your head in the sand and keep very quiet about your faith, and you'll probably be left alone. But if you're going to be faithful, if you're going to honour God and leave the results to God, it can be very challenging. But it is infinitely worth it, isn't it? Because we belong to somebody who said, I'm the light of the world. The person who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Today and forever. Let's thank him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending the light of the world into the world. We thank you for his courage and compassion in the face of great opposition, and especially for his victory at the cross and the resurrection. We thank you that he keeps his promise and that those who believe enter into the light of life. We pray that you would sustain and guard and protect and provide for all your people as we seek to walk with Christ in the light, being light to the world. And we ask that you would give us great wisdom as we seek to witness and great joy in doing so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.